Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel depends on financial support from our virtual members to sustain this ministry and the message of Messianic Judaism for all nations. Please consider making a donation to Beth Emmanuel.
We're going to be learning about the two witnesses tonight in Revelation chapter 11. So if you'll turn there to Revelation chapter 11, you'll remember that the last time we had this class, we learned the first couple of verses of Revelation 11, which spoke of measuring out the temple. And we learned that the measuring out of the temple was primarily a metaphor for distinguishing two epochs of time. Now, not that there is no literal temple, rather we believe there is a literal temple and so forth, but I taught you how the literal temple is divided into two zones, so to speak, a court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel, right? And the court of the Gentiles is much larger than the court of Israel. And this was used as a metaphor in these first couple verses of Revelation chapter 11 as a metaphor to distinguish between a time that's referred to as the time of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles would trample the holy city underfoot, and a preserved remnant that would still survive, which is represented by the holy place itself, which would survive this time period of the trampling of the Gentiles, right? So does that sound familiar to you from what we learned already? Good. And we learned that this period of time that's called the trampling is a 42-month period of time, which corresponds, the 3.5 years, we learned corresponds to the 3.5 years of Elijah's drought. That in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah declared a drought on the land. He said, there's going to be no more rain, King Ahab, until I say so. And then there was a drought until the contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And we saw that in apostolic midrash that our master made the statement that this drought lasted 3.5 years. And so I said, you know, we're missing some sort of piece of lore, some sort of midrash, because that's not something we learn from the Tanakh. In the Tanakh, I believe it says it happened in the 3rd year that Elijah appeared again to Ahab and lifted the drought. But Yeshua says 3.5 years. And then James, the brother of the master, also repeats it. And he says that Elijah prayed and there was no rain for 3.5 years. And so we understand this 3.5 years to refer to some sort of apocalyptic imagery. This is all review from last time we learned. Some apocalyptic imagery, perhaps relating to the book of Daniel's sets of sevens, 7 weeks of this and 7 of that and so forth, because 3.5, of course, turns out to be you get 1 3.5 and another 3.5 and you put them together and it turns out to be a 7. And Daniel used the term times, a time, and half a time. Times, a time, and half a time. And we found this also in the book of Revelation. Times, a time, and half a time. Times, well, that's plural, that's 2. Time, that's 1, that's 3. And half a time makes 3.5. Okay, so that's what we learned last time. Now we're ready to go on in verse 3, where it says, "And I will grant to my two witnesses authority, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." All right, first of all, two witnesses is a loaded term because that's Torah terminology for what you need for a conviction. Specifically, actually for any matter whatsoever, the Torah says, to establish any matter in a court of law, any sort of matter that needs to be established legally needs to be verified by two eyewitnesses. You can't use circumstantial evidence in a Torah court of law. It has to be two eyewitnesses reporting, and especially in regard to a death sentence, a punishment that's to be meted out. There must be two witnesses against the accused. And so it says in Deuteronomy, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So it seems that the book of Revelation is invoking this idea of the coming judgment, that there has to be two witnesses to stand against the earth in order to testify as the judgment and the woes are continuing. So it says, I'm going to give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Guess how long 1260 days is? 42 months, 3.5 years. So there we have a repetition of this idea. I do not know if this is intended to be, you know, sequential in addition to the previous 42 months that we saw in the previous verse, or at this, or just expressing the same thing at this in a different way. I don't know how that all works out. But here they are, clothed in sackcloth. Why are they wearing sackcloth? Sackcloth indicates, I mean, why do people wear sackcloth? You wear sackcloth when you're mourning, when you're in a state of lamentation. You're wearing sackcloth when you're petitioning God. You're wearing sackcloth when you're fasting. And sackcloth is a sign of humbling oneself before Hashem. It was a part of the program of repentance in biblical times. So apparently they are petitioning God. They are in a state of mourning. Now, it says an interesting thing about these two witnesses. An interesting thing. It says, by the way, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay. What's that about? Two olive trees, two menorahs. This is a very clear allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. Should we go and look at it? Zechariah chapter 4. Well, we don't have to because we know the passage so very, very well, because we read it as the Haftarah portion every Hanukkah, and then we also read it as the Haftarah portion a second time during the year, but it escapes me when that is. I think it's somewhere in Numbers when we're talking about the menorah. We also read this. So in other words, we read this Haftarah portion twice a year already that talks about the two. Basically, it goes down like this. It's Zechariah chapter 4. You can read it yourself if you want. But basically, it goes down like this. It's one of these visions. Zechariah has a vision. An angel comes to him. It's an apocalypse type of vision. He's getting the tour. The angelic tour guide says to him, what do you see, Zechariah? He says, I see two olive trees and two menorahs, and there's pipes from the olive trees catching the oil and feeding these two menorahs. And the angel says, do you know what these are? And he says, I don't know what these are. And then the angel gets distracted and talks about some other stuff. And then the angel comes back and says, don't you know what these are, Zechariah? These are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of all the earth. And when it says two anointed ones, it's interesting because this would be two messiahs. These are the two messiahs who stand before the Lord of all the earth. So that's the vision. And that's the vision in Zechariah chapter 4. But what does the vision in Zechariah chapter 4 mean? Specifically, we can interpret it within Zechariah to mean Zerubbabel, who was the descendant of David, representing the Davidic dynasty. As Zechariah is working towards the restoration of Judah, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, the restoration of the temple and the priesthood, there's two key players, Zerubbabel, who represents the Davidic dynasty, and Joshua, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, who represents the priesthood. And these two offices, both are offices of anointing. The high priest is anointed, and he's called the anointed priest, and the king is anointed, and he's called the anointed one. And so these two offices of anointing that stand before the Lord, the priesthood and the kingship, that's what we're talking about in Zechariah. Is that what we're talking about here in Revelation? It seems more cryptic to me. It doesn't seem so clear. that we're talking about these two offices. But we'll just leave that there, and we'll come back to that and think about that a little bit more later if we remember. Okay, two olive trees, priesthood and monarchy. All right, let's go on. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, it's interesting. I just remember the psalm where it says, do not touch or do not harm my anointed ones. We say it in Pasuka de Zimra every day. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So let me explain what I think this means. I think this means that anyone who injures these two prophets, these two witnesses, finds that it's like it rebounds upon him. The harm rebounds upon him. And so this is going to be a deadly weapon in the battle. You'll see what I mean in a little bit. But it reminds me, this fire coming out, reminds me of a story of Eliyahu Hanavi. Fire comes out of their mouths. All right, so Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, you know, he calls down fire from heaven at Mount Carmel. But also, the last Elijah story before his ascension, right before his ascension, this is relevant, actually. The last Elijah story right before his ascension, the king of Israel sends out 50 men to arrest Elijah, right? And they find Elijah, and Elijah's up on some hill, and the 50 men say, the captain says, come down here, man of God, because they don't want to go up the hill. It's a lot of work for 50 men to go up a hill. It's easier for him to come down. They're going to arrest him. And he says, if I'm a man of God, let fire from heaven come down and consume you and your 50 men. Fire comes down. So they send 50 more men. Same thing happens. Send 50 more men. And this time, the captain is wise to what happened to the other 100 guys. He says, no. Let's not make that deal. Seems like an Elijah-type maneuver here, this fire coming out to if anyone wants to harm them. And these have the power to shut up the sky. Also an Elijah thing. Like I said, Elijah closes the sky. He's given the key to rain, and he closes the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And remember, how long was it that the rain did not fall, according to James and according to Yeshua? 3.5 years. Right, it's all coming together now. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire, which sounds like Moses. This sounds like Moses. So maybe we could identify these two witnesses already. We figured it out who they are. We knew that Elijah has to come as a herald before the coming of Messiah. Elijah, and we clearly have Elijah here, right? That seems obvious. And it seems like we have Moses. But there's one problem with having Moses. You know what the problem with having Moses here is? I mean, actually, Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses at the Transfiguration, right? But do you know what the problem with having Moses is? These two witnesses are about to die. And Moses is already dead. So there is a complication with having somebody dying. So anyway, we'll come back to that too. Think about that a little bit more. Moses and Elijah. I like the idea of Moses and Elijah, though. I always like to teach it as Moses and Elijah because Moses and Elijah could be understood to refer to, I mean, if we wanted to get really symbolic and distant from what's the literal reading of the text here. Moses is a metonym for Torah. That's the Torah. Elijah is like the prophet of the prophets, right? And you think prophet Elijah. So Elijah could represent the prophets. So in other words, Moses and Elijah might be a way of saying the Tanakh, the scriptures. So the scriptures are the witnesses. The scriptures are the witness, the testimony. That's maybe how we could understand it, you know, because it's an apocalypse and everything's super symbolic and cryptic. This symbolism is slippery when you're reading apocalypses, right? So we don't really know. So that's kind of, I kind of like that. Do you like that? Well, yeah, okay. But maybe it means when they're going to die, maybe it means that the earth will no longer, nobody will pay attention to the Bible anymore. Maybe that's modernity. Maybe that's secularism, right? And then there's going to be a resurrection. All right, well, maybe not. I'm just throwing some ideas out there. I really don't know myself. Anyway, what we're going to find is that these two witnesses, these two characters, have this one superpower that goes beyond the calling down of plagues and shutting up the sky and making it so it won't rain, which is really a problem. And that the superpower is that anyone, like I mentioned already, anyone who tries to harm them is doomed to be killed. Okay. And this is going to be very important because we're about to see them get harmed. And you have to remember that. This is maybe the most important thing in this little narrative. That they're about to get harmed. And so then what that means is whoever does the harming is doomed to be killed. That's the secret weapon. So these two witnesses are actually a secret weapon. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, here's the one who wants to harm them. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. We have this beast coming up out of the abyss, and this is sort of a new introduction into the story. We have not met this beast coming up out of the abyss before. Instead, we did see earlier with the first woe, at the beginning of the first woe, we did get a glimpse into the, well, it was really a prison break from the abyss. Remember, we learned about the abyss, and that the abyss is like this prison that holds, that's where you put spirits, close that door, don't let them out. And then we learned with the fifth trumpet and the first woe, an angel comes, unlocks the abyss, and out comes Abaddon, prince of the abyss, and his armies of demonic warriors. And this was the first woe. So he's letting all this stuff that should stay in the abyss out of the abyss. And now we're introduced to this beast from the abyss. This beast is going to play largely in the later chapters of Revelation. We're not going to say much about him tonight. But it's enough to know that this language refers to what we would call the Antichrist of the book of Revelation is called the beast. You probably knew that already. And the mark of the beast and so forth is all going to be involved with this character. So he comes out, makes war with them, overcomes them, and kills them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom, which is our parsha this week, by the way, and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. All right, starting at the top of verse 8, it says, where it says their dead bodies will lie in the street. This made me think of the fact that they're witnesses, that they're called witnesses and so forth, made me think of the other meaning of the word for witness, which is martyr. You know, the Greek word for witness is martyr. So now we see that our witnesses have been martyred. Now, it didn't mean that. It didn't have that connotation in the New Testament era, not yet, but it picked up that connotation very quickly because this is where it came from, the idea of testifying, of witnessing, of being a witness for Messiah comes from the Roman tribunals, that you would stand before the tribunal and the tribunal would say to you, are you a believer in Yeshua of Nazareth? Are you one of the followers of Yeshua of Nazareth? And if you testified and said, yes, I am, then, so you witnessed, you became a witness to Yeshua in that tribunal, then you would be put to death because it was illegal to be a believer in Yeshua. under the Domitian persecution, as we've already learned, right? So this is how you become a witness. And so now we see these our two witnesses who have been testifying to Yeshua have also met the same fate, the fate of the witnesses, which is martyrdom. They've been martyred for their testimony. So it said, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, that's Jerusalem, the city of the great king. The great city refers to Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom. Why does he call Jerusalem Sodom, right? Well, because even Yeshua warned that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah will stand up in the judgment, condemn this generation. And Ezekiel uses the same metaphor in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 46 to 56. You could go look this up. Ezekiel refers to Jerusalem as Sodom, as he predicts its demise and the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. So that's why Jerusalem is mystically called Sodom. Why is it mystically called Egypt? I don't know. Actually, I think it has to be something more solid, something in the Tanakh. Just like we can say, why is it called Sodom? Boom, Ezekiel. Ezekiel says so. So there should be some place in the Tanakh where one of the prophets is also making an association between Egypt or the Exodus from Egypt or something like this and Jerusalem. But I just can't think of it. It could be something from a text we don't have. Open question. We'll leave it there. Verse 9. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations, which is that's a series that we've already seen. Peoples, tribes, tongues, nations. This means everyone from all humanity will look at their dead bodies for how long? For 3.5 days. It's getting to be a theme. And will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. I don't know what the 3.5 days symbolism really is here. It's interesting to me that it makes it 3.5 days, because that would, you would think that our writer of Revelation wanting to associate the two witnesses with the resurrection of Yeshua would say for 2.5 days so that they can rise on the third day, rather than 3.5 days, which is going to make them rise on the fourth day. Or we might say for 3 days even, and implying that they rose on the third day. But instead, 3.5 days means that they are going to rise on the fourth day. So he's just staying with the 3.5 thing, the times time and half a time thing. He's going to stick with that. They're coming out to look on the dead bodies for 3.5 days. And they'll not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How do they torment those who dwell on the earth? Well, there was the plagues, and there was the withholding rain, and there was the testimony. Really, it seems to me like it was more a matter of the testimony against the people of the earth. But in any case, they're really happy about this. It's like Christmas. That's what it says. They're sending gifts to one another. They're so happy. It's not Christmas, but I said it's like Christmas, but it's not Christmas. It's a problem from the Torah's perspective. You're supposed to bury a corpse on the day of death, right? That's in Deuteronomy 21. It also reminds me of a similar problem that occurred during the siege of Jerusalem. There were so many bodies to be buried, but the rebels wouldn't allow anyone out of the city to bury. So the rebels were requiring everyone to stay in the city, but then the rebel groups were fighting with each other all the time, and the corpses were piling up, and they wouldn't let people out to bury. But the bodies were, and this is before the Romans had even surrounded the city at this point, the bodies were just being left in the sun. They're being tossed over the walls and left in the sun. It's a terrible, terrible situation, terrible story. But it also reminded me, and this is what I think it's alluding to, is Isaiah 66. So you know that, Isaiah 66, which is a Gehenna passage. It is really the key Gehenna passage. The last verse of the book of Isaiah, really. Isaiah 66, verse 24. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Same kind of themes going on here, but it's like the reverse. Here it's the righteous witnesses, and all mankind is coming out and looking on their corpses and rejoicing in it. So it's like a reverse of Isaiah 66, 24, with these corpses of these two witnesses. In verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. Breath of life from God refers back to the creation of man. Genesis 2, 7, God formed man out of the earth and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. It also refers to Ezekiel 37, because it says, the breath of life came into them, and they stood on their feet. Ezekiel chapter 37, God says to Ezekiel, can these dead bones live again? And Ezekiel replies, you know, O Lord. And then he says, prophesy to the bones, prophesy to the wind. And the wind comes, which is the breath of Hashem, the wind comes like the breath of Hashem, carrying their souls back to them, breathes into them, breathes new life into the bones. And what did the bones do? The bones stand up. They reassemble and stand up on their feet. So it's classic resurrection passage from the Tanakh, Ezekiel chapter 37. The breath of God came into them. They stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them, I'll bet. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched. We've already seen this statement, come up here. Do you remember? This is actually how our apocalypse officially began, when after his encounter with the angel of Yeshua on the island of Patmos, John hears a voice say, come up here. He turns around, sees a door standing open in heaven, and whoom, he's into the apocalypse, right? And he's still rolling here these many chapters later. So the come up here was a summons to the heavenly, where he was going to get a tour. Likewise, it reminds us of biblical translations. And by translations this time, I don't mean translating from one language to another, but the actual translation of Enoch and the translation of Elijah. That is, the ascension. Hi. Here's some notes. The ascension of Enoch and the ascension of Elijah. Genesis 5:24 and 2 Kings 2. So then they went up into heaven in the cloud, alluding back to Yeshua's ascension in Acts 2. A cloud received him, and their enemies watched them go. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. All right, I'm not sure about the significance of a tenth of the city, and I didn't chase it down at all. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. One of the gentlemen on the tour with me in Israel suggested regarding this passage that the 7,000 in the earthquake is another Elijah reference, because Elijah, when he stands on Mount Horeb, he says to Hashem, there's no one faithful to your covenant, O Lord, except for me. I'm the last one keeping your covenant. And Hashem says to him, there's 7,000 who have not bowed down to Baal. So in this case, it's again, we see the inverse. So Hashem had saved a remnant. He saved a remnant of 7,000. And now we see the inverse. We see like 7,000 that are perishing from the city of Jerusalem. A tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. I think we're speaking here at this point now about the end of this period of time that is called the trampling of the nations, the trampling of the Gentiles. And this earthquake should perhaps be correlated with the earthquake in Zechariah 14. In fact, let's go look at that. We'll come back to this earthquake later on in the book of Revelation as well. But this is a really important eschatological earthquake. Big time, end times earthquake in Zechariah 14. Also shows up in Ezekiel at the end of the war of Gog and Magog. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. So here we are in the war of Gog and Magog. The city will be captured. So here we are at the trampling under of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. The houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from this city. So there's our remnant that remains in this city. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is an interesting thing to say, don't you think? His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is universally understood to be the Messiah. The Messiah's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and half to the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones. There is the earthquake, splitting of the Mount of Olives. Tenth of the city falls. And we'll come back to this earthquake later in the book of Revelation, much later in the book of Revelation. You can see that other earthquake text in Ezekiel 38:19, by the way. But I wanted to correlate this with a much more recent apocalypse for an interesting suggestion. But a much more recent apocalypse, and I'm referring to what I have dubbed the Apocalypse of Nathan. That's the apocalyptic experience of a 15-year-old boy the previous Sukkot that was all over the internet. He had this sort of afterlife experience. This secular Israeli boy had this religious experience. He saw behind the veil and he got the tour, just like John. And as he was relating what he had seen, he related it this way. He said, "They will rise up, you know, how on the Mount of Olives there are graves, right? So two of the dead people will arise. Two dead people will come back to life, one from here, one from there, and it will split in two. That's how it will happen." And when I heard those words, I couldn't help but associate them, those words, with the two witnesses, the rising of the two witnesses, the shaking of the city, and its association with Zechariah 14. And it made me wonder if the two witnesses are the feet of the Messiah, if they should be understood as the feet of the Messiah. This one from here and that one from there. These two witnesses. In any case, I don't know. Maybe we shouldn't speculate so much. We should look more at these parallels in Jewish apocalypse. We have some parallels in Jewish apocalypse. The first one is something that's called the Oracles of Histopis, which is no longer extant. It's only quoted in different sources, church fathers and so forth. It's ostensibly supposed to be a collection of prophecies ascribed to a certain Iranian Persian king, Darius's father, allegedly, who had this, he saw all this in a dream, and a young boy interpreted the dream for him, and that's the oracles. Okay, so this book doesn't exist anymore. It's quoted by the church fathers, but it's older than the New Testament. An important parallel from the oracles of Histopis. When the end of these times is imminent, a great prophet will be sent from God to convert men to a recognition of God, and he will have the power of working miracles. Whenever men will not hear him, he will close heaven and will hold back the rains. He will change water into blood and will torture them with thirst and hunger, and fire will proceed from his mouth and burn whoever will attempt to hurt him. By these prodigies and powers, he will convert many to the worship of God. When these works of his have been carried out, another king will rise from Syria, born of the evil spirit, the overthrower and destroyer of the human race, who will destroy the remains of that previous evil one together with itself. This one will fight against the prophet of God. He will conquer and kill him and suffer him to lie unburied. But after the third day, he will rise again and will be taken into heaven while all look on and marvel. Isn't that an astonishing parallel? So here's another one that we do know is older than the New Testament. This is from the Apocalypse of Elijah. And this will solve our question as well about who exactly are the two witnesses. Apocalypse of Elijah. The Apocalypse of Elijah reads this way. Then when Elijah and Enoch hear that the shameless one, that is the Antichrist, has revealed himself in the holy place, he is defiling the temple, they will come down and fight with him, saying, "Are you indeed not ashamed when you attach yourself to the saints? Because you are always estranged. You have been hostile to those who belong to heaven. You have acted against those belonging to the earth. You have been hostile to the thrones. You have acted against the angels. You are always a stranger. You have fallen from heaven like the morning stars. You were changed and your tribe became dark for you. But you are not ashamed when you stand firmly against God. You are a devil." The shameless one will hear, and he will be angry, and he will fight with them in the marketplace of the great city. Same language, the great city. And he will spend 7 days fighting with them. Now remember their secret weapon, though. And they will spend 3.5 days in the marketplace dead. There's our 3.5 days. Well, all the people see them. But on the fourth day they will rise up, and they will scold him, saying, "O shameless one, O son of lawlessness, are you indeed not ashamed of yourself, since you are leading astray the people of God for whom you did not suffer? Do you not know that we live in the Lord?" As the words were spoken, they prevailed over him, saying, "Furthermore, we will lay down before the flesh for the spirit, and we will kill you, since you are unable to speak on that day, because we are always strong in the Lord, but you are always hostile to God." The shameless one will hear, and he will be angry and fight them, and the whole city will surround them. And on that day, they will shout up to the heavens, and they will shine while all the people and all the world see them. There you have another astonishing parallel, antecedent even, to the narrative of the two witnesses. Identifying the two witnesses as Enoch and Elijah. What's the significance of Enoch and Elijah? Enoch and Elijah are the two who never died. And so the implication is, it's appointed for a man but once to die, the implication is that they were removed from the earth in order to be stored, so to speak, to die in the end times, to die in the war with Antichrist. And this is Tertullian's interpretation as well. Tertullian is a second century Christian writer. He says, "Enoch was translated and so was Elijah. They did not experience death. It was postponed and only temporarily. They are most certainly preserved for the purpose of suffering of death so that by their blood they may extinguish Antichrist." Verse 14 says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.